2,000 years ago, there was a very prominent young man, a leader in his community, who was also very wealthy. He must have been also very accomplished. And when Jesus came to his town, he was very excited because he had a very important question for him, a question that had to do with the way that he would be able to enter and be sure of his possession of the kingdom of God. And so he asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this is a little mysterious if we take it out of context, because it seems like he's saying he's not God. That surely is not what he's saying. But he understands that this young man believes that his own goodness is somehow going to get him into heaven. And so Jesus wants to remind him that goodness comes from God. Of course, Jesus is good. As the Son incarnate, he is infinitely good. And his goodness, in fact, he is the ultimate expression of the goodness of God as he came to redeem us. But he's showing that rich young ruler that his goodness will not get him into the kingdom. Only the goodness which God has given. Only the goodness which is expressed in his amazing grace. And so, Puritan Thomas Watson says of this attribute that it sweetens all the other attributes of God. Leave it to the Puritans to say something memorable like that. It sweetens all the other attributes of God. And this reminds us, of course, of what we said way back at the beginning of our series on the attributes of God. And this, of course, is a mind-boggling reality, what theologians call the simplicity of God. And that is that all of his attributes are really one. We are simply looking at the refracted light of a diamond here. But it's all one God. And our confession says this when it says that he has no parts. So we can't divide him into parts. He is all good. He is all just. All of those attributes, he is all of them. And they are all one because he is the ultimate. Another way of putting this is the way that Francis Schaeffer used to always say this very popularly. That is, there is nothing back of God. He is the ultimate. He is the definer. He is the only being without boundaries and without beginning and without end, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so as we think of his goodness, we should think of this as an essential aspect of all that he is as God. And so God's goodness is one of his essential attributes. Now, what is his goodness? Actually, the word good is the Anglo-Saxon word for God. It's the same thing. Goodbye is actually short for God be with you. And we should remember that. People, of course, have forgotten that etymology and therefore have forgotten the place of God in so much of our English Anglo-Saxon language. Webster has 17 different definitions for good. But essentially, it has to do with something being beneficial or suitable for us. And so we think of trees and all that they do in terms of the photosynthetic process and the carbon dioxide and all of those things and the fruit that they bear, the shade that they give, the sun, the vitamin D that it gives. These are all good things because they're created by a good God and they are suitable to us. I always like to say that there are certain kinds of music that, while suitable for popular consumption, are not suitable for the awe and reverence that ought to characterize worship. And so we need to have good music to use for worship, suitable music. And so we can think of this word good as having to do with the suitability of something. And God, of course, is ultimately suitable to us. He is ultimately the one who has made us to be in relationship with him. And all that he does is for the benefit of others. In his self-consistency, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are infinitely good. And so God is love. That's the reason we read that passage. His love is the expression, as it were, visibly of his essential goodness. So in eternity, God was good. When there was no creation to express that, because intra-Trinitarianly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were sharing their goodness. And this is, of course, mind-boggling. If you ever read systematic theology, you will find yourself stopping to worship because it's beyond our ultimate comprehension. And yet, we bump into it, sort of like Moses did when God, and there's, I think, a little bit of divine humor in that passage. I will show you myself, but you're only going to see my back, Moses, because you really couldn't take my fullness, because you are still a sinner. And I am infinitely glorious, and I would consume you because of who I am. And so it is mind-boggling, but he's also called us to consider who he is in all of his glorious magnificence. And so we see his eternal goodness expressed in his kindness, his compassion, his generosity, and particularly his love and his grace towards sinners. We might say that he is, as our Creator and Redeemer, he is magnificently outgoing. Now, we talk about introvert and extrovert. I don't like those titles, those words to describe people, because I think they're too simple, and I think we favor extrovert, and both introverts and extroverts and everything in between, which means most of us, we're all sinners. And so when I say that, it bears no resemblance to those pop culture, pop psychology terms. God is magnificently outgoing. That is, he is continually giving of himself. Just look at this day and the sunshine. The flowers, we have these magnificent roses of Sharon growing in our backyard, and it's sort of like there are hundreds and hundreds of them just at this point in the year, and then shining in the light of the late afternoon sun, they're amazing. That's just one little revelation of God's amazing outgoingness, giving us this sense, not only the beauty, but our ability to actually understand it, or at least appreciate it and know that it comes from him. It is really a revelation of who he is. And so we see that similar statement that we read from Psalm 25, but here, Psalm 119:68, "You are good and do good." And then in Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So there's this wonderful general revelation of God everywhere. Now, secondly, we've said that God's goodness is one of his essential attributes, but God is good then in all of his ways. And we see this at the beginning of creation when he says, we're told at the end of Genesis 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This wonderful Hebrew word, which really, the sound of it really reveals the idea of goodness. It's tov, and it's kind of like V, but kind of a soft V that sounds like a B. There's a certain beauty, a simplicity to that word, and a beauty to the way it sounds. And so it's very good. It's tov, tov. That's the way everything was. And remember this morning we said that God, when he rests, is not sleeping. He's not tired. He can't be tired. He's God. He's almighty. But he is enjoying the works of his hands. He's enjoying that. He's going to enjoy, and already does enjoy, the redemption of his elect people. He enjoys, and the angels of heaven rejoice with him every time a sinner is saved by his amazing goodness, which we call his grace. And so his pleasantness is revealed everywhere. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And this is interesting because there is the word chesed. It's actually in the King James and New King James is translated goodness. The ESV is more consistent in trying to take every place where there's chesed, it's steadfast love. And I think that's a good thing for those who don't read the Hebrew. But here we see an interesting kind of a twist on that word. When do we usually hear it used? With reference to the covenant of grace. But here it's used to say that his steadfast love, his goodness, is revealed in every part of his created order. It's all there. I'm always amazed when, you know, they're discovering these particles and now discovering the fact that in the black holes where stars have sort of disintegrated, there is a kind of energy that is coming out of those black holes. This is from reading a simple newspaper article. I couldn't begin to understand this. But they are pushing up against the magnificence of God and his creation. The Higgs boson particle, all of these things, they're trying to get to the essence of it. And it's sort of like Moses saying, "I want to see your essence, God." And the Lord is saying, "No, you can only see my back." All of that is sort of like God's back. And those who have no faith are missing what they cannot find without faith. And in fact, the ultimate aspect of what upholds all of creation cannot be found with microscopes and with telescopes. It's really remarkable to watch. And so then we think about his goodness in creation. And when he gave Eve to Adam as a companion, remember he named all the animals? And what did he find? He found that there was none that was suitable for him as a partner in the created order. And so Eve was suitable, and she was created just like Adam, imaging God, suitable, an expression of God's goodness. And then in his providence, of course, he is infinitely good, and we see this when Paul goes to the Lystrans. It's one of the several places where Paul preaches to a pagan audience. Athens, of course, is the other more well-known one. But he goes there and he says of God, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And we should use this in our evangelism with those who don't know the Lord, reminding them, showing them examples in their lives, in their own experience of God's goodness, and say that now, in his infinite goodness and in his ultimate goodness, he sent his Son to save us from sin and from death. And we see this. He provides food, light, beauty, love, all those things. That's why that was a wonderful choice, which I hadn't chosen there, of the David Clowney text that we sang to the Ninth Symphony tune. And when it says art and others, all these things are given to us as part of God's goodness. And also, he restrains sin and evil. He stills the tumults of the peoples. We think how horrible it is when we see a mass beheading of ISIS. Imagine how many wicked people he restrains from day to day. This is just sort of like little outbreakings of overt wickedness. But all of the wickedness that he restrains is the expression of his goodness. And then his long suffering with sinners and rebels in this world. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And of course, the ultimate expression of his goodness is in redemption. And so we see that his goodness in the creation is meant to lead us to repentance. He tells this to the Jews in Romans 2. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And he says it as a rhetorical question. Don't you know this? This is what all of this is. Think of all the ways in which sinners enjoy the wonders of God's world and never acknowledge him. This is the fundamental expression of rebellion, and it's that which everyone will be held accountable for at the end of history. And were it not for God's grace, there we too would be. God's grace brings his goodness into the sharpest focus, as we read in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What a marvel. And so Jesus Christ, of course, is God's greatest display of goodness. So what have we done with his goodness is a question that we need to ask. What have we done with his goodness? As sinners, what we tend to think is that we can enjoy his goodness without acknowledging him. Now, of course, we in this room don't believe that now, because he's turned us, he's turned our hearts, he's made us new creatures, he's taught us to repent, to turn from our rebellion and to trust him. But by nature, that's what we are. Think about the Egyptian sun god, Re. Now you look at the sun, and we're told now that many diseases now are being attributed to a lack of vitamin D, which northern New Englanders who experience lots of cold weather, when we tend to stay inside instead of taking up skiing or something like that, we are losing vitamin D. So we know why the ancients worshipped the sun, because they understood that it was, and they didn't understand the physics of this or the chemistry of it, but that it was life-giving. But because they were sinners, they worshipped the sun as if it were God. Another way of saying this is they worship one aspect of God's goodness without worshiping God, who is the ultimate goodness. And so this is the basic and fundamental way of sinners. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And we speak of him, of course, as Mother Nature. And then unbelievers continually say, "Oh, thank God for such and such," without really understanding what they're saying or really meaning it. Sartre, the great French existential philosopher, said, "Why is there anything at all?" And of course, we can answer that by saying the reason that there's anything at all is because of God's goodness. That's why there is anything at all. And that's why what we see, all of that anything, is amazing. It's marvelous. It's a revelation of his infinite and ultimate goodness. And so, going back to the young man of our introduction, we see Jesus looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. It's fascinating and powerful. First of all, it says he loved him. He didn't tell him this because he wanted to make him feel horrible because he was a billionaire. He didn't want him to feel horrible. He did want him to repent. But what was he really saying to him there? Not that he could sell all and that he would then save himself because of his goodness, but he said, follow me. He was calling him to himself. And what he was saying, which we have to constantly remember, is that our treasure is not in anything in this world that we enjoy. It is in him. A friend of ours recently just suddenly died. He was diagnosed with colon cancer, and 2 weeks later, he was dead. And we came back from being away to find out this awful fact of death. And he was someone who had all kinds of hobbies and interesting things, and it's all gone. He's disconnected with it completely and forever. And we hope that his treasure, this person's treasure, was in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some evidence for that. But the fact is that that's what he's saying to the rich young ruler. Find your treasure in me. And you might as well give away your treasure in this world, because one day it will be taken from you anyway. I am the great and only ultimate treasure, because I am the ultimate expression of God's infinite goodness. And so he loved the world. And think about the costliness of that gift. No wonder we call it the good news. It's God's amazing good news because he gave his life. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, says Paul, Christ died for us. Utterly undeserving. I was noticing as I was reading in at the end of Luke, as I told you this morning, how it's so clear that both Pilate and Herod, secular rulers with God's providential authority given to them, they both declared Jesus to be utterly innocent. It's so interesting. And Luke makes a big point of saying that that's what they said. All the Gospels do. And what does that tell us? It tells us that he was the perfect and only sacrifice that could satisfy the justice of God and reconcile us to him. And that he, as our shorter catechism says, continually intercedes for us. Wow, that's amazing. No wonder then that Charnock, another great Puritan, and by the way, he's the most famous for writing on the attributes of God, Stephen Charnock. It's about 1,500 pages long. And he said this, he said, God drenched his sword in the blood of his son that it might not be forever wet with ours. So he gave his son what we deserved. And only his son could bear it because he was absolutely, perfectly, and personally, and perpetually obedient to the law of God. He loved God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength and his neighbor as himself, like no other person in the world. Even Adam before his fall did not love God that completely and fully. He did love God, but he fell. It was an untested relationship. Jesus' relationship was tested, of course, in the wilderness, and he came out golden to save us by his free grace. Come without money, without price, says Isaiah. There's no way that you can bring anything to the table to be saved. God has provided it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is boundless, it is free, and it is eternal. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And so what do we do with this, brothers and sisters? We believe in and imitate God's goodness. And there are just briefly three ways that we do this. First of all, to praise God for his goodness frequently. You know, when we see the beautiful flowers, when we see the fact that we have good food and really interesting food, we should thank God. We should praise him because that is an expression of his goodness. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. The Psalm of Thanks 100, serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing. He desires us to thank and praise him. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And then trust in God's goodness. This is where it's difficult. It's easier as believers when we look at the roses of Sharon in our backyard in the late afternoon sun in early September to praise the Lord for his goodness. It's a lot harder when the stock market falls. It's a lot harder when we find that someone who is a friend dies suddenly. It's a lot harder when we suffer injustice in one way or another. It's a lot harder when we suffer. But that's when it's most important in trials and temptations to know that God does not cease being good. Indeed, none who wait on you shall be put to shame, says the psalmist. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And while we are struggling and suffering, we need to remember simply to obey him. I'm always saddened when people struggle with depression. One of the first things they do is they cut themselves off from everyone. And that's part of the nature of the way depression expresses itself. It's the worst thing they can do, because, especially from the church and from worship, because it's in the means of grace that the discouragements which often overtake us in this life can be at least healed in part. And yet that's exactly what happens. And so obeying his good law while we suffer, and obeying it because it is the right and good and healthy way to live. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes, says David in Psalm 119. And then finally, do good to others. We should always be out doing good to one another, loving one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, as we read earlier. And the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll be getting to eventually in Galatians, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, enjoying, delighting in being a blessing to others. There are people, many in our congregation, who have such needs, and we need to delight in helping, encouraging in different practical and spiritual ways. And remember that one of the great expressions of love to another human being is screwing up the courage in the face of possible rejection of telling someone who doesn't know the Lord, about his grace. You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And in Psalm 66, David says, I will tell what he has done for my soul. How we need to reach out to others with the amazing goodness of our God. And let's do that. Let's think of ways to do that as we go home tonight during this week.